Please turn with me to Psalm 150. Psalm 150, over the past five or so sermons, we've been walking through the latter half of the book of Psalms, beginning with Psalm 145 and looking then at the Hallel Psalms, that being the Hallelujah Psalms that come to the conclusion of this particular book. And so now we have the doxology, as it were, of the book of Psalms, even the doxology of this section here. Let's then consider what the psalmist writes in Psalm 150. He says, "Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty firmament, praise Him for His mighty acts, praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Well, as we consider this psalm before us, we ultimately hear the call to worship God. As we hear this, I would argue that the church over the last generation or two has especially struggled with this concept of worship. An individual by the name of Ryan Johnston in 2010 talked about the idea of consumerism in the church today, and he says this: "Over the last several decades, a consensus has emerged among the market-driven and seeker-sensitive that the traditional church is like a product now rendered obsolete by the passage of time and the onrush of innovation. In other words, churches that would embrace a traditional perspective on worship are not trendy, they're not fashionable compared to what others may offer. In fact, traditional churches of all stripes are becoming basically more irrelevant and are being disregarded by those who would engage with it, i.e., the consumer. We have this mindset of consumerism because the majority of people in society today are embraced by that. That's what drives our worlds. Think about your jobs. How many of you are in sales? A technician, a consultant, a manager, or a server? Most of us are. And consequently, then, we either sell to one another, or we serve one another, and we live off of the profits of those who are in need of something. In fact, you could go to argue, as this individual does, that consumerism has basically become a new religion. It has theologians that are called advertiser. It has priests, who we call salespeople. It has a temple, which we call malls or places to shop. And it has worshipers that we call shoppers or consumers. And yet, sadly, the church is not immune to this approach. Because as we bring this idea of consumption in every aspect of our lives, then it can also affect the way in which we engage or relate to the church. After all, what is the church doing for me? What may I get out of the church? And so the less that the church provides for me based on my particular needs at that point in time or my particular perceptions, then I just simply will leave and go elsewhere to finally find what I feel is right. Now, if we're driven by God's word, then we have a different set of information that's being presented to us. And yet, what ultimately is taking place in the modern evangelical church is that it is no longer driven by the worship of God, but rather by the consumer. Michael Horton makes this statement that basically there has been the trivial, that we have, I'm not going to be able to get this word out, but it's the idea that we've made it trivial, and it ends with isation, so you all put it together. When we've done that to the sacred, then what ends up happening is we find shallowness and repetitiveness in which God's name is taken in vain and music simply bears a striking familiarity to commercial jingles. And as other things just simply become useless, we then find that it also happens in the context of the church. Why do I say all this? Because as society and as the church has engaged with this, then our call to praise, simply our call to worship God as found in Psalm 150, completely fights against any perspective of that. How so? Because in this psalm, it just simply says, what is it about? Praising God. If you look through these short six verses, this one phrase is repeated, or this one word is repeated 13 times. Praise. Every line, with the exception of the latter half or the beginning of verse 6, starts by saying praise or praise God or praise Him. One author noted that basically, on average, the word praise is repeated every four words. 25% of this psalm directs this one word. Praise. And yet notice where the praise is directed. Not in the context of us or our consumption, or society bringing some aspect of trivialization or something else to inform or to give guidance as to our worship and praise, but rather God Himself. And so the psalmist here helps us in our worship by answering four questions for us. And when we rightly set these four questions, we rightly are informed as to how to worship our God. The four questions are this: where, why, how, and who. When we rightly know the where of worship, and the why of worship, and the how of worship, and the who of worship, we're then informed as to the worship that we're to offer. One more preparatory comment before we get into the where. Because after all, we're looking at the last psalm. And the last psalm is fittingly placed here, not only as the end of the fifth section of the book of Psalms, but also as the end of the Psalter. In the five sections of the Psalter, each one ends with a doxology. By doxology, we just simply mean a note of praise. And yet in this particular note of praise, it really sends us on this amazing high, on this sense of a crescendo, on the sense of this buildup that leads forth into just simply an abundance, a loud, resounding display of song and praise to God. And yet consider that in the context of the flow of the entire book. Because in Psalm 1, what are we told? To delight in God. That the blessing of the one who fears the Lord, the one who holds God in reverence and awe, has a real sense of delight. That as he lives a life of faith, or as she lives before God in this world, that individual will meditate on God's word day to night and live by it. And so this then informs the believer to take joy in God. But what do we find through the rest of the Psalms? All sorts of challenges. Calvin notes, that's John Calvin from the 1500s, not Calvin of Calvin and Hobbes. But John Calvin notes that there isn't an emotion of man that isn't touched in the context of the book of Psalms. And so we see that there is the expression of sadness and even the sense of the cry of wondering, where is God and what is happening? And the note of pain and suffering and sorrow and the troubles that surround the psalmist and the difficulties that happen in life. And yet, through the book of Psalms, God doesn't leave his child there. But he leads us to the culmination of the glory and hope that we have in God, and to yield ourselves in praise, expressing our thanksgiving unto God for who he is and for the wonder of his actions. And yet, if we're called to make this expression, then let's answer our questions. Where? Where is worship to occur? The psalmist writes, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament. Two places of note, his sanctuary and the mighty expanse. During the time of the psalmist, the sanctuary would have been the temple. It was the place in which the people of God gathered to bring forth worship to him. The temple's been destroyed. We no longer have that. Where then do we fulfill this call to worship God in his sanctuary? It's among his people. The author of Hebrews says, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together, as is the practice of some. Elsewhere, the scriptures note that God dwells and inhabits the praises of his people. Paul highlights that the people of God collectively are the place where God dwells, and elsewhere notes that individual Christians are the temple of God's Spirit. The sanctuary is the gathering of God's people together. And the psalmist directs us to note that as we come together as his people in worship, we then direct ourselves before the living God, united with heart and voice, in order to praise and adore him. And yet, in terms of this praise, it's not to be limited only among the people of God while they are together in a time such as this. But he notes it's to be unlimited throughout the heavens, throughout the created universe. Anywhere and everywhere the believer is, he or she should yield their voice in praise and thanksgiving to God. One individual noted this, it's not just the collective function that's brought together, but also the individual function of God's child, where he lifts up his heart anywhere and everywhere to praise the living God. From horizon to horizon, every place under the sky, God is to be praised. We sing this, and we'll note this in a few moments at the very end of our service, when we start out by singing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. The where of worship is to be among God's people corporately, but also among the saints individually as they yield forth their lives in adoration and thanksgiving to their God. But why? Why should we unceasingly praise God wherever we are? Listen to what the psalmist says. Verse 2, praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. To put it in a different way, it's the idea of the amazing things that God has done, and then the amazing part of who he is. What has God done? Think about all that God has done. Can you even begin? Genesis 1 starts us out with noting that before there was anything made, it was simply God, and then God, simply by the power of his voice, makes everything. Praise him for his mighty deeds. He then oversees this world that he has made. He cares for it. He sets things up in this world so that it would be taken care of by two individuals who then rebel against him. And God, if he had so chosen, could have simply met up with these individuals and seen the effects of sin that occurred in the great and wonderful and glorious world that he had made and said, that's it, I'm done, set it aside, I'll do something else. And yet he unfolds another aspect of his mighty deeds. For he comes and he makes a promise that even as sin has affected all within the world, he will overcome it. And then he notes that he has a people that live in this world, and he then begins to work in their lives. He watches over them. He brings forth protection for Noah and his family. Even as the rest of the world had become perverse and wicked, he watches over righteous Noah. He calls out Abraham and he says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make your name great. And he directs him where to go, and he watches over him for some 25 years, promising all the while, I will give you a child, I will bless you with a son. And he finally fulfills that. And then on down through the ages, he watches over the descendants of Abraham into Isaac, into Jacob, into the 12 sons of Jacob. Even as they head off into Egypt and there's a famine in the world, Joseph protects the entire world and sees to it that things are stored up. And we're not even through the book of Genesis yet. And what does all this then show us and teach us about God? That he does amazing things. Think about your own life, the circumstances by which you came into this world. Some were normal circumstances in the context of a loving mom and dad. Others of you came into this world because of a broken relationship. You come from broken families. And yet God doesn't judge you for your brokenness or the faults of your parents, but instead has taken you out of it and done mighty things in your life. He's led you into the career that you pursued. He opened the doors in order to see that very one that you married and would then spend however long with them, blessing you with however many beautiful children or not so beautiful children, depending on the day, that he's given you. And then you see not only your sons and your daughters, but then your grandchildren, some even your great-grandchildren, and all the while God's care, God's sustaining, God's blessing, God's provision. In all of these things, God shows himself to be one who does mighty deeds. If you struggle to understand the mighty acts of God, simply read through a chapter of the Bible each day and ask yourself this one question. How does what is written here inform me as to an amazing thing that God did and how I might praise Him accordingly? God deals with us in such amazing ways, and yet the greatest of all is in that He's loved us and brought the message of salvation to us so that we might hear, yes, of our sin and our separation from Him, but also then of a Savior who lived, died, and rose again, that if we're joined to Him by a living faith, new life is given to us, and we praise Him then for redemption. And we've yet to even cover the second half of verse 2, His excellent greatness. Simply His character and His person. When you begin to think about who is God, He's the sovereign one who rules over all. Begin to note that He's infinite. He's not limited in relation to His being. He's immortal. He's eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He knows all things. He can do all things in accordance with His power. He is present everywhere, all at the same time. He's not bound by space or by time. And then we see that He's gracious, that He's merciful, that He is good, that He is just, that He is kind, that He's holy, that He is wise, that He's faithful, that He's loving. The Scriptures again and again record for us who is this God that belongs to us and how wonderful and excellently great He is. The psalmist here describes this as the greatness of His greatness. He's perfect and lacks nothing. And so what do we then see in relation to our worship? That we worship God, not so that we can somehow get to God and consequently then He takes us elsewhere so that we then finally have the real treasure, but rather He is it. That He's not the means to something that's greater, but He is the greater. In other words, we worship God because of God. And we recognize that in light of what He's done in our lives and in history, and in light of who He is by His character and person, there isn't anyone else that we would want to go to. Where do we worship? Among His people, by ourselves, wherever we are. Why do we worship? Because of who God is. How? How do we worship? Verse 3 through verse 5, and I won't read this, you can see that there, but you see all sorts of instruments and even an aspect of dancing. What's the psalmist's point? Well, I think number one, it is simply just to note that as we come before God, we use our whole being and all the gifts that He's given in order to engage in worship that pleases Him. But it also notes something about the life of Israel. Here's how. Each of these instruments that are identified would lead an Israelite to recognize some other aspect of life and worship before God. For example, by means of the trumpet, they would note, they would hear the sound of the trumpet on the Day of Atonement and recognize then the offering that was made. The trumpet would use to to sound forth the ark, the presence of God arriving in Jerusalem. It was also used in the call to battle, to recognize a new moon or a new year, or to celebrate the year of Jubilee. In other words, the association with the trumpet was an association of good and wonderful memories and benefits provided to the people of God. The harp and the lyre were instruments of joy. They were used when the temple was dedicated at the time of Solomon and when the walls were rebuilt in the time of Nehemiah. They accompanied prophecies and sacrifices, even celebrated victories in battle. The instruments are affirming the greatness of God and his mighty acts in the life of Israel. Dance was a national celebration that was contrasted to mourning, where it was quiet and it was sackcloth and it was ashes and it was humiliation. Dance noted exuberation. You recall, as we looked at a week or two ago, when Miriam and the other women of Israel celebrated that the horse and the rider was thrown into the sea as God conquered over Egypt in Exodus chapter 15. David showed himself with joy and thankfulness as he danced before the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Samuel 6. We have a magnificent picture that is set forth here that God is noting, as you have memories of my work and as you reflect on who I am, use instrumentation in order to sing forth my praise. Two ways that we do this is one with festivity and two with fervence. To be festive in terms of our worship means that as we gather here, we celebrate. When we have opportunity to be with the people of God, whether there's only 5 or 10 of us, or whether there's 50 or 100 or 1,000, it is an occasion for joy and celebration. It doesn't mean we stop being who we are, but it does mean that we bring forth the utterance from the core of our being and manifest this as we sing, as we listen, as we engage with each aspect of our worship. It also means we do so with fervency. A different way to put this is that we're all in. That our minds are engaged. That we concentrate on the things sung, on the words read or said, on the scriptures set before us. That we're not caught up in some sense of apathy or desire just simply to get this over with so we can get on to something else in the rest of our day that we somehow checked off a box. When you began to reflect on the mighty deeds of God and the greatness of who he is, how can that be something that you would say, well, I'm glad that's over with. Can we get on? And when we note that Jesus himself promises that he is with us, how can we not desire or delight to be in the presence of our Savior? Hearing his voice through his servant and knowing that he meets with us to address our concerns but assure us of his favor and love and the salvation that he's given. Who should offer this praise? The psalmist says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. It's an amazing statement. Simply put, if you're breathing, you should be praising. If you're living, you should be worshiping. If you wonder about God's amazing act in your life, the psalmist is noting simply because you have breath in your nostrils, that alone is sufficient to cause you to have your heart directed to Him. Everyone is called forth to give praise to God, to make Him known. Some of you in hearing this morning aren't quite sure who God is. One author brought this idea out, which is that the lie that the serpent brings before us is that as we have our breath, God isn't worthy of our attention, particularly of our worship. God's not worth living for. And He's not worth adoring. Where did your breath come from? How did life come into your being? You didn't give it to yourself, and you don't ensure that it continues, and you cannot add to your breath, and you cannot reduce your breath, as it were. All of it is in accordance with the plan of God, and He does so. So that you then would worship Him. But in order to be able to do so, you have to know Him. And to know Him, you must know what He's done. The greatest thing of which is salvation. To overcome our circumstance and our situation that we might be restored into relationship with Him. But if you know this, then worship God. The tendency of the church today is to simply engage God based on the experience of what you may have here. And that as churches do it well or churches do it poorly, according to your concept or to your standard, then you stay or you go or you pursue something else. Maybe even allowing yourself to just be off on your own. That's not the direction of our God. He tells us praise Him. He tells us worship Him. And He notes that we can get beyond this aspect of what I can get out when we recognize who He is. Because He's a mighty God and because He does wondrous things. Engage with the entirety of your being to adore and love and praise Him, noting that as He meets with you, He assures you of who He is and what He'll continue to do in your life. As we hear this call to praise, may we worship our God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, strengthen us to know You so that we might adore You. Strengthen us to love You so that we might adore You. Strengthen us to see that in all times and in all places, we're called to worship You. Especially as we meet with Your people, but no matter where we are, we're called to say You are great and glorious. Help us to do so, knowing that You have done wondrous things and are deserving of our praise. Teach us to yield our hearts accordingly as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.